I would invite you to turn in your scriptures this morning to Daniel chapter 6. And as you do so, I will express my appreciation once again for this opportunity to be with you, to minister God's word in your midst. I was mentioning to Pete and Vaughn this morning that in Providence, I have some kind of upper respiratory thing that is plaguing my head, so I will covet your patience with me this morning as I stick a little more closely to my notes and a little more closely to my bottle than I may normally because of that. Daniel chapter 6 is our text this morning. We will read the chapter in its entirety. Let's give our attention now to the authoritative, inerrant Word of God. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "King, know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with a signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent an angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me. Because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Then the king was exceeding glad, and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Pray with me. Father, we thank thee that you have not been silent, but have spoken to us in propositions that have been committed to the scriptures, words that we can understand, truths that we can comprehend concerning you and concerning us, concerning our problem of sin and your great redemption. Lord, we ask this morning as we look into this section of your holy word that you would open our minds to understand, open our hearts to receive, and open our lives to be vitally affected by that word in all that we say and do and the very thoughts of our hearts, we ask in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Last time I was here, at the end of last year, we began our exploration of this sixth chapter of Daniel under the title, "Well, Shut My Mouth." And we did so using the outline that you have before you this morning, establishing first the textual and historical context, and then one, the constant persecution, two, the courageous purpose, three, the consistent practice, and four, the comforting presence, which we did not quite have time to get to. And while I have modified it somewhat, I am indebted for the essentials of this outline to William Hughes. One thing that strikes me immediately about this chapter is the sheer amount of attention the scripture gives to this one particular historic incident. All 28 verses of the chapter are dedicated to Daniel's experience concerning this lion's den. Isn't it fascinating that God would dedicate an entire chapter to this one incident? You know, there are entire books in the scriptures that do not have as many verses as this one chapter. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Philemon, Obadiah, all are shorter than this one chapter. Now this event could have been summarized in far fewer words, but God has seen fit to give us a remarkable wealth of detail here regarding this one particular chapter in the life of his servant Daniel. And so we began to uncork some of that detail in our last time together. In terms of the textual and historical context, Judah, you remember, was in exile. Idolatry had been a curse and a plague on Israel as far back as their time in Egypt and ever since. Despite all of the many displays of God's love for Israel and his miraculous power to come to her aid, still Israel had rebelled and gone after other gods again and again and again. And after the kingdom had been divided, the northern tribes had rushed headlong into idolatry from the very beginning. And then eventually even Judah succumbed to the lure of foreign gods. So God gave them over to the Babylonian captivity. Now remember, the Babylonian strategy of occupation was to remove from their conquered lands all of the best and the brightest, take them away to Babylon, where they would be unable to start a rebellion. And Daniel was among those that were taken. Jeremiah among those who were left. You may recall we noticed that Jeremiah wrote a letter under God's inspiration and sent it to the exiles. And we looked at that letter in Jeremiah chapter 29. And in it he tells the exiles that they might as well get comfortable, because they weren't going home anytime soon. Beginning in verse 5, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. Verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you, and I will restore your fortunes, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. And it's interesting that, by all evidences, Daniel and his friends never saw the complete fulfillment of Jeremiah's letter, as they died while in exile. While they themselves were faithful, God was dealing covenantally with his people, and they endured the exile with the rest, yet happily serving God by seeking the welfare of those who had destroyed Jerusalem. Interesting irony. The last verse of chapter 5 underscores the longevity of their discipline, because here they witnessed a change of dynasty. The Babylonians, who had conquered Jerusalem, were in turn conquered by the Medes and the Persians, just as Daniel had prophesied in chapter 2. So where they had been in exile under the Babylonians, now they were in exile under the Medes and the Persians. But still, they were in exile. By the time we get to chapter 6, Daniel is an old man. He was likely in his late teens or early 20s when he arrived in Babylon. And now he was likely in his 70s or rather his 80s or even his 90s. But he had so distinguished himself for his abilities and for his integrity that he was in the most trusted position of power in the kingdom. That's a remarkable testimony to his usefulness and ability, that he carried this great influence even through the regime change. He had been trusted by the Babylonians. Now he was trusted by the Medes and the Persians. Verse 3 tells us the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. He was already one of the three presidents to whom answered the 120 satraps, or the princes over the various districts. Daniel was a faithful public servant. And Daniel was the most trusted to ensure, as he says in verse 2, that the king might suffer no loss. Government corruption is no new thing. It's as old as governments themselves, because of the effects of the fall. And we saw that there is a sense in which we today are in this world in a similar position to Daniel and his friends. This world is not our final home. We are in that sense exiles in a strange land. While our ultimate allegiance is never to this world, yet as pilgrims and strangers we will build houses and plant gardens, marry and have children, multiply and not increase, not decrease, and seek the welfare of the city in which we are in exile. We saw firstly the constant persecution, how Daniel's integrity combined with his influence made him a target for persecution. We saw how this persecution is a universal principle. It's a constant for the people of God. It's woven throughout the biblical narrative. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And it's a telling irony that those faithful who are praying and laboring for the welfare of the city in which they are in exile should find themselves despised, hated, and persecuted for their troubles. Even the Roman historian Tacitus had to admit, referring to the Roman persecution of the Christians, that Rome was putting to death its best citizens. And here, Daniel stood in the way of the ambitions of unscrupulous men, and so he had to go. They could find nothing against him, so they determined the only way they could nail him was with some issue related to Daniel's God. We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. They knew that if they could contrive a situation in which service to the king would directly conflict with service to his God, then they had him, because they knew that he would not compromise in his service to his God. They knew that about him. So they connived and convinced the king to sign the decree. For 30 days, no one could petition any god save the king. This decree would make Darius, for all intents and purposes, a god for 30 days. And foolishly, he signed the decree. And notice how the promises and the allurements of sin are always a cheat and a fraud. It's been so ever since the very first sin in the garden. And here before us is a classic example of that same principle. Darius fell for the promise that he would be a god for 30 days. Phenomenal power, ultimate authority. Everyone would see that he was, for 30 days, the only God with whom they had to do. What power. What garbage. What a cheat. Because all too soon he would discover that he was caught in his own web. The one thing that he wanted to do more than anything during that time. A small thing, really. Just to be able to free his friend. He could not even do that one small thing. The promise of all that power, the power of a god, and he could not even accomplish that one small thing that he wanted to do. Grasping the promise of ultimate power, he found himself completely powerless. That's what sin does. It's always so with the promises of sin. They will always betray you in the end. And remember that we notice that even though the actual result of a particular experience of persecution may differ from case to case, although there was a vast difference between Daniel's deliverance, for instance, and Stephen's martyrdom, for instance, yet God was present in both cases. God delivered in both cases. He was faithful in both cases, even in the midst of a constant persecution. We saw the courageous purpose. We saw that whatever thoughts or counsels he may have heard or considered or entertained in his mind, we know that he met the challenge with a courageous purpose. He would not sin against his God. Regardless of the penalty, regardless of the outcome, he would be and remain faithful to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You remember Samuel Rutherford's famous quote, "Duties are ours. Events are the Lord's." So Daniel exercised a courageous purpose in the face of this most daunting challenge. His consistent practice. Daniel's response to the king's decree was simply to do as he'd always done. Verse 10 says he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber, open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. A life of prayer was simply his consistent practice. It was not ostentatious. He did not give those public displays for which the Pharisees would later become famous. Yet he was not. It was not a secret hidden practice either. And so Daniel prays toward Jerusalem, toward the temple, following the pattern set forth in Solomon's prayer. And he prayed 3 times a day, following the pattern of Psalm 55, verse 17, "Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice." This was Daniel's everyday practice, to come before the Lord every morning, noon, and night. He was, to the very fiber of his bones, a praying man. not just on this occasion, not just at certain times of extreme trial, not just when it was convenient, but his entire life that this was his habit. See, Daniel did not suddenly become a spiritual giant here in his 80s or 90s, and neither will you. Whether Daniel consciously knew it or not, he was a lifetime preparing for this very moment. Oh, to have the consistent practice of godliness. Oh, to be more of a man of prayer. Oh, to have such a life of faithful character that the watching world can find nothing of fault in us save in relation to our God. And that brings us to our last point, the point from which comes our title, the comforting presence. And of course, the comforting presence I refer to here is the presence of the Lord with Daniel in the midst of his ordeal. It's the principle that allows every true believer to say with the psalmist, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? For thou art with me. Daniel's friends experienced that comforting presence in the furnace. And even the Lord's faithful martyrs experienced that comforting presence through the flames of the stake or whichever other method was used to usher them into the presence of the blessed Savior. But the four sub-points of our outline under the main last point are taken from the perspective of Darius rather than from the perspective of Daniel. So I'll direct your attention to the first sub-point, Darius defers. Verse 16, then the king commanded and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Our text shows us that Darius defers here in two ways. First, he defers to the law and to the princes. We mentioned that despite the alluring prospect of being God for a month, Darius could not even accomplish the one small thing he most wanted. He could not intervene to save his friend. In this, he found that he had to defer to the absolute and unalterable character of the law of the Medes and the Persians. Once his conniving princes had tricked him into signing his decree, he could not wriggle out of it, try as he might. As distasteful and repugnant as it was to his desires and his conscience, he had to defer. But secondly, he deferred to the living God. Though he knew he did not have the power to deliver his friend, there was another higher power. Not just a God of the Month Club God, but the living and true God whom Daniel served continually. While the commentators are divided here about the depth of sincerity of Darius' statement when he says, "May your God whom you serve continually deliver you," the rest of the text and the context pretty consistently bear out that this really was the desire of his heart. Not that he had any saving faith in Jehovah, but he did desire that Daniel's God could do what he himself could not do, to deliver Daniel from the lions. So he defers here to the living and true God to preserve his servant Daniel from the mouths of his accusers and from the mouths of the lions when he himself could not. So they carried out the sentence, placed Daniel into the den of lions. They sealed the den with a large stone and sealed the stone with the signets of the king and of the lords. The lords, to prevent any rescue by agents of the king, and the king to prevent the lords killing Daniel if somehow he escaped the lions. I still remember my first complete Bible I had as a child. It was a black King James version, had a neat little zipper around it, which was really cool. It was a red letter edition. And I remember scattered throughout, it had pictures of various biblical events, and I think most of them were taken from famous paintings. And one of my favorites was the one of Daniel in the lion's den. And if I'm remembering correctly, I think it was the painting by Brighton Riviere that is now in the Manchester Art Gallery. Or it's possible it might have been the painting by Gustave Doré. They're similar in many ways. Both beautiful paintings. And in both, Daniel stands there in the dark room, quite at ease, quite composed. And in both of them, he is surrounded by seven lions. The Apocrypha says there were seven lions. One rabbi says there were 10 lions. And for many years, that picture, whichever one it was the image that would come to my mind when I thought of this lion's den and Daniel standing there in the den. But actually, the den was most likely much, much larger, with quite a multitude of lions. When you consider that not only Daniel's enemies, but also their families, when they were thrown to the lions, were devoured before even reaching the bottom level of the den. Now, if that was indeed all 120 satraps and the other two presidents, then the number of lions would have had to be enormous. Though John Gill comments that it was likely not all 120 princes, but rather those who were directly involved in the scheme against Daniel. Even so, with all of their families included, the number of lions would still have had to be huge. Darius discovers. Then at the break of day, verse 19, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Verse 18 tells us about Darius' sleepless night. Text makes it quite obvious that Darius did not want any harm to come to Daniel. Remember, he had been intending to place Daniel over the entire kingdom. So while Daniel was committed to the care of the lions, Darius passed a sleepless night. He took no food, he took no entertainment, didn't even watch Netflix, didn't check his Facebook page. Nothing could distract his mind from the anxious care that he had over the fate of Daniel. Anxious haste. So when morning finally dawned, verse 19 tells us he went in haste to the den of lions. This was not something that could wait until after breakfast. It was not something that could wait till after he had his morning shower. Daniel's fate weighed so heavily on his mind that nothing else would serve but to get there as quickly as possible to see what was the outcome. Matthew Henry says he did not send a servant, but went in person, and with as much expedition as possible, though a king and an old man. This shows the great love and strong affection he had for Daniel and his concern for his good and welfare. The anxious, anguished inquiry. Once he got to the den, he called out in what the King James translates as a lamentable voice, as does the Geneva Bible. English Standard translates it as anguished. New American Standard says troubled. It could be translated as a pained voice or a voice of grief. In a slightly different form, the same expression is found in Esther chapter 4 and verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Notice how he addresses Daniel here. His address is very significant. Notice how he identifies him. Not Daniel, my trusted servant, though he was that. Not Daniel, my friend, though it may be said that he was that. Not, O Daniel, worshiper of the Hebrew God, though he was that. He identifies him specifically as, O Daniel, servant of the living God. In Daniel's life, within Daniel's sphere of influence, In those circles in which Daniel habitually moved, there was no question, at least in the mind of the king, as he states it here, no question as to whom Daniel serves. His allegiance is never in doubt. Even his enemies knew that. The entirety of his life was lived consistently with that fact, that he was a servant of the living God. Then comes the burning question. The question that had kept the king up all night. The question that was persistently at the forefront of Darius' mind. The question that would, in a very real sense, affect the future of his kingdom. Has your God, whom you served continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Of course, in reality, that question was already answered for Daniel. And objectively, in reality, yes, of course God is able. His ability was never in question as far as Daniel was concerned, any more than it had been earlier for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The question that affects the immediate situation would rather have been whether God was willing to deliver Daniel. But the king asks it as a question of ability rather than willingness. Has your God been able? That was his anguished inquiry. And then Daniel's answer. No doubt, much to the king's relief, he heard the sweet and welcome voice of Daniel answering in reply. Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Indeed, God was willing and able to deliver his servant from the mouths of the lions. Notice that Daniel's answer was gracious. It was polite. O king, live forever. He underscores the fact that he was guilty of no offense against God and that his actions had done no harm to the king. And his answer makes it abundantly clear that it was the God of heaven who actually was in control here. That he sent his angels to shut the lions' mouths and keep Daniel as safe as he would have been tucked away in his own bed. John Calvin says this, Thus we see that Daniel openly assigns to angels the duty of rendering assistance, while the whole power remains in the hands of God himself. He says, therefore, that he was freed by the hand and assistance of an angel, but shows how the angel was the agent and not the author of his safety. God, therefore, he says, sent his angel. Meanwhile, Calvin continues, We may perceive that no beast is so cruel as to injure us by either its claws or its teeth, unless God give him the reins. And this instruction is worthy of a special notice, since we tremble at the least danger, even at the noise of a falling leaf. As we are necessarily exposed to many dangers on all sides and surrounded by various forms of death, hence we should be harassed by wretched anxiety. Unless this principle supported us, not only is our life under God's protection, but nothing can injure us while he directs everything by his will and pleasure. Thirdly, Darius delights. Verse 23 says, Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. The king was delighted. He had Daniel taken up out of the den post haste and found not so much as a scratch, not even a hangnail. What Darius had been impotent and unable to do, even though he'd been promised the power of a God, the triune and living God, the true God, had done in preserving Daniel harmless from the jaws of death. Notice John Calvin again. But we must notice the reason which is given. He was preserved since he trusted in his God. For this reason, Daniel states that he was safely preserved because he trusted in his God. I know I've mentioned it before, but it deserves repeating. D. James Kennedy once said that all of life is a school, And in that school every day, the Lord gives us exercises and assignments, many and varied. But in all of those classes, assignments, and exercises, the lesson is always the same. The lesson is, do you trust me? Do you trust me? Daniel trusted him. Do you? Darius declares one concerning the accusers. Now in Darius' delight, he also decreed something concerning those accusers. In verse 24, the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. They, their children, and their wives, and before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. So in this we see the severity of the danger that Daniel had faced in that den. Daniel's enemies did not even survive to reach the bottom level of the den before they were devoured. This was not just some retired circus act of two or three toothless old lions, like I saw in one Sunday school illustration. It was a very large number, a very dangerous lion. And the principle of Proverbs 26:27 is borne out in these malicious accusers of Daniel. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. It's interesting that it's in this very same Media-Persian kingdom, under the reign of Ahasuerus, that God delivered his people from the wicked plot of Haman. And in the end, Haman was hanged on the very gallows that he had made for Mordecai. Again and again in history, we see this principle that those who plot violence come to a violent end. And then he has a decree concerning the living God. Notice the last words of Darius in this chapter. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages, verse 25, that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. God's deliverance of Daniel made a deep and profound impact on the king. So much so that he makes this declaration, not just in the capital city, but he publishes it worldwide. And in this worldwide declaration, he gives an accurate description of Daniel's God, the living God. And yet, as Calvin and many others observe, his newfound appreciation of Daniel's God did not go quite as far as repentance and true faith, for he still maintained the normal idolatry and worship of other gods in his kingdom as well. And from this we can draw a powerful warning today, as many people think fondly of their notions of God and think themselves well off because they have nice thoughts of Jesus. They may even speak well of him and speak some true propositions concerning God. Yet they have not yet come to true repentance for their sins and faith in Jesus Christ as he's presented in the authentic gospel. And so Matthew Henry says, if we live in the fear of God and walk according to that rule, peace shall be upon us. The kingdom, the power, and the glory forever are the Lord's. But many are employed in making known his wonderful works to others who themselves remain strangers to his saving grace. May we be doers as well as believers of his word, lest at the last we should be found to have deceived ourselves. As the Puritan David Clarkson says, do not be satisfied that you see God till you see him to be your God. Faith not only holds to the fact that God is able, but that he is willing to do what you seek. When you hold on to both his power and his mercy, faith can easily draw sweet and strong assurances from these. God is indeed the deliverer, the rescuer, and all of those things that Darius declared. But is he those things to you? Have the claims of Jesus Christ truly found their lodging place in your heart and in your life? And is it your heart's cry to say, "Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways"? Not for the lip of praise alone, nor e'en the praising heart, I ask, but for a life made up of praise in every part. So shall no part of day or night from sacredness be free, but all my life, in every step, be fellowship with thee. Father, we thank thee for thy faithfulness. We thank thee, O Lord, for thy word that tells us of your holiness, of your righteousness, of your justice, of your goodness, of your mercy, of your truth. O Lord, help us each day to cast ourselves upon you and upon you alone for these things. Grant that your word this day would find its lodging place in each heart, and that you would use us this day and this week as your servants for your glory. We ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.